All right. We hope everybody got some nutrition, at least enough to keep you awake, well, for 2 hours. I was going to say 1 hour. That's kind of selfish, but for 2 hours. It reminds me of the older couple that had some friends over for dinner. And after dinner, the two men were in the living room. And the one guy said, "Well, my wife and I were out for dinner last night at a really, really good restaurant." And the guy said, "Well, what was the name of the restaurant?" And the first guy had a senior moment. And he says, "What's the name of that? What's the name of that flower that has thorns?" And the guy says, "A rose." And the guy said, "Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant?" The other day, my wife said, "I forgot something." I said, "Oh, no, there can't be two of us in this house. We're falling into this trap." We're about to begin. I think we're on page 7 of the syllabus. At the top, it should read this way, that's on the overhead. Would you join me in prayer as we begin this study, please? Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for the joy of knowing where we will spend eternity and with whom we will spend eternity, you and your precious Son. And believers of all time. So, as we open your word, help us. We're fallible. We're creatures of dust. We thank you for invading our lives and making sense out of what this life is all about for us, how grateful we are. So as we turn to your word, we look for sustenance and positive identity with the truth of you and all that you have for us in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read verse 4, and I want you to look in your Bible. I'm reading from a New King James Version. I don't want you to look in your notes as I review this. I just want to refresh you on what the scoffers were saying in the last days. That scoffers are going to come, verse 3, in the last days, and they conduct their lifestyle, walking according to their own passionate lust desires. These are embedded in our sin nature. Power lust, material lust, sexual lust, survival lust, all kind of passions is the word, epithumia. They're going to walk according to that, which is in direct conflict with the righteousness of God. And they're going to be saying, where is the promise of his? Now, his should be capitalized in your Bible, as it is in mine. Where is the promise of his coming? As we said, they were aware that Messiah was to come back a second time. For since the fathers fell asleep, this is hearkening back to the Old Testament, all things, notice that, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now they've harked back beyond the patriarchal fathers of Israel to the creation. And they are fixed in this conviction. And so they scoff at anything that contradicts it or is in conflict with it. And their logic ran this way. Don't look at your notes, just look up here. That's it. Uniform processes control the universe. It doesn't snow in the summer unless you're on Trail Ridge Road in Colorado or on Mount Elbert, which is the highest mountain. Somebody name me one mountain in Colorado that's higher than 14,000 feet. Name me a mountain. First mountain comes to your mind. Are you all flatlanders? For heaven. Pikes Peak. Pikes Peak. Guess how many more there are? 54. And what one do you know about? Pikes Peak. And you go to Pikes Peak and everything you got to pay for. You got to pay to drive up the top. You got to pay to see this. So I would have visitors come. I lived in Colorado. I almost had to change my eschatology. It was so nice when I went there. And I'd have visitors come and they'd say, take us to see Pikes Peak. I say, there's the highway. Here's how you go. You go down there and then you come back and then I'll take you and show you Colorado. So you don't have to put that in your notes, okay? Doesn't snow unless you're up on Trail Ridge Road, which is the highest continuous highway in the world. And it's absolutely gorgeous and worth seeing. And the Chamber of Commerce will get a bill for my advertising this in Colorado. They are saying universal processes control the universe. You can depend upon it. They say the universe continually functions under a stable, unchanging system. God does not and did not intervene in this uniform historical process. Since this is true historically, it will also be true in the future. Therefore, this promise of his coming is bunk, and the cataclysmic judgments that are pronounced eschatologically in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are bunk. So this is the logic of the fixed position of the scoffers in the end day. And now Peter is going to answer the scoffers in verses 5 through 10. Okay, I'm reading from a New King James. For this they willingly forget. Notice that. That means they were told this truth, and they volitionally, willingly forgot it. How do you do it? You push these in somewhere in the resources of your mind and you finally forget it. So they're culpable. It's culpable ignorance. That the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water. So this fact... it is on. Is the battery out? Did we leave? It's what?
We need to plug you in. No, you're plugged in there. We need to plug this in.
Oh. See how you can get short-circuited up here? We're just dependent on all this electronic. I mean, I don't know what to do. Peter's twofold answer. First, God did intervene cataclysmically. Isn't that a neat word? He did intervene in the past. Okay. Second, God is going to intervene in the future. So the first answer, he intervened in the past, and in the reference is to the Noahic catastrophe. The mocker's problem is culpable ignorance of Genesis 1 through 9. So this escapes them being willing or willingly. That's a matter of their own mentality. The historic facts ignored by the mockers. That the heavens of old and the earth were standing out of the water, by which the world... Now the word... world there means the cosmic order that God had created up to that point. That cosmic order then perished, being flooded. My King James says being flooded with water by the word of God. The cosmic order that existed then became flooded with water. Okay? So what he has in mind is through which things, fiat creation, through which things, what things? God's word and water. These were the means of destroying this ancient cosmology or cosmos. Now, cosmos in its basic meaning has to do with an ordered system that has beauty to it and order to it. And you ladies are very familiar with this because the first thing you do every morning when you get out of bed is you make a cosmos out of chaos. You go and put on some make or comb your hair and whatever you do to get sort of looking nice, which we men greatly appreciate. Cosmology relates to some form of beauty. Now, the word world in the scripture is also used in a negative sense. It's an ordered system that is anti-God and anti-Christ. Love not the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These driving forces of humanity are not of the Father. They're of the world. They're of a cosmos system. It's in antipathy with the Creator God. So it's seen as a world system. Then there's a passage, God so loved the world, just sounds just the opposite of that. And of course, that's the word world used of mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. So here he's talking about the cosmic order. Okay, I'm trying to look at this and keep up with my notes, and I'm not doing very good, but I'm trying. Okay, the cosmic order that then was perished, and our word is apoletto, was rendered inoperative. How? Being cataclysmatized. Now, there is our key word. My New King says, being flooded with water, the literal translation is being cataclysmatized with water, and I have that English transliteration of the Greek word katakluthes, which is an aorist passive participle of means from katakluzo, from which we get our name cataclysm. Got it? Cataclysm comes from kataklesmos. Okay? Now, the current cosmology then follows in the next verse. Since Genesis 8 and 9, and it reads this way, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, what word? The word of God that brought on the cataclysmos. He brought that on to change the world order that existed before that event, the Noahic catastrophe, the Noahic cataclysm. And after the Noahic cataclysm, now we're going to have a new world order relative to how the cosmos functions. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, verse 7a speaks of the current cosmology and future judgment of ungodly men. The very thing that these scoffers are denying, the intervention of God in human history. And one of the most dramatic was the Noahic catastrophe. Now, somewhere I wrote myself a note, and I can't see where it is, so I have to look in this Bible, which I've only had about 3 years. So I don't know what side of the page it's on, but I know it's in Genesis chapter 8. when God says, I'm not going to let this happen again, not with water. Okay? So in Genesis post-flood, I hope I can find this verse. I think it's 22. I don't know. Stick it in my mind. Oh, here it is. Sure. 21. The flood is over, and Noah has disembarked. And verse 20 of Genesis 8 says, and Noah built an altar to the Lord. Notice the block letters of the Lord. That means the Hebrew is what? Block letters. Yahweh. So they knew Yahweh. They didn't know him all his fullness. That's going to come through Moses. And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, how did Noah know to do that? He knew to do that the same way Adam knew to do it. Because God told him, that's the way you're going to approach me. And we here at Pleroma are up to our knees in the blood of Leviticus sacrifices because clay just doesn't want to get out of there. I mean, he's... How did they know to do this? How did they even know about Yahweh? How would you know if he didn't tell us who he is and what he's about and what sin is? Let's ask the 10 people, what is sin? Give us your opinion. What caused you to think that was sin? We wouldn't know what it is if he didn't tell us. Then people get it all screwed up. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So God gives this law, and everybody says, well, I got to not do that stuff because that's bad in God's eyes. And they fall all over themselves. You've been there? Oh, yeah. I could tell you a lot of stories about me, but I'm not going to tell you because you'll go out and gossip. And it's good stuff to gossip about. How would we know? We are such lost, undone creatures that he didn't intervene and tell us how to approach him, we'd never get there. So Noah did this. And look, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord, block letters again, said in his heart, oh, thank you, Lord, for telling us this. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease uniformitarian processes in planet Earth after the flood. Not before the flood. Did you dig it? I looked for this cartoon. I got so many files and I've moved so much all over the planet. I'm like horse manure. I've just been all over the road. And I can't find these things. I just spend my time. But anyhow, there's this little cute Schultz thing. And Charlie Brown is explaining to Lucy. Lucy says, I was reading the Bible, and it said God destroyed the whole earth. He caused this enormous flood to come and just killed everything except these guys in the boat. And Charlie Brown says, yeah, but he put a rainbow in the sky and said, I'll never do this again. And Lucy says, really? And Charlie Brown, at the last thing, says to her, yeah, he says, good theology straightens out a lot of things in life. It's just tremendous little, I never could find it, I don't know where it is, but take my word, it was good. Schultz was a born-again believer. I guess many of you know that. Now this present cosmology then is run by uniform processes because of that promise that God made. Having been reserved for fire, perfect, passive, periphrastic, if you were with us last Wednesday, which many of you weren't, then you understand that periphrastic. Okay? Being kept unto a day of judgment and destruction of, and there's an article here, the ungodly men, the scoffers he has in view in the context. Let me finish this because I want to go to the application. So Peter's answer then is God did intervene in the past. He will in the future. Moreover, his intervention via the Noahic catastrophe is the mark of demarcation, or a demarcation between the heavens and earth of old, the original cosmic order, and the present heavens and earth, the current cosmological and atmospheric conditions that we experience. Uniform processes, as we know them, apparently date from the flood. Oh, and there's my reference, Genesis 8:32. So, do I have a diagram in yours? Yeah, my wife did this. She's my right arm in this PowerPoint stuff. So you have the heavens and earth of old, and a demarcation in time, and that's the time of the Noahic catastrophe, and now the present heavens and the earth with a sort of a uniform process. Now will you turn, please, to, I think it's the next page, in which we have three 19th century anti-theistic ideas. Is it the next page? Okay, I'll try to get down here to it. We're going to come back to this, but we want to do this first. I did a double master's, one in biblical languages and one in intellectual history of the West. When going to college was a riot in the 60s during the Vietnam fiasco. And then I went on to complete the residence requirements for a doctorate in intellectual history of the West under a very brilliant professor who was a believer at the University of Colorado. And the University of Colorado was rivaling Berkeley to see who could be the most liberal. And I had more fun. Well, most of the time. And so I wrote a paper on this, and I want you to see the results of this paper. What we're saying here is that there are three anti-theistic theories, each of which scoffs at divine intervention in human history. And these arise, this is interesting, in the 19th century Europe. Okay? The first of these is geological uniformitarianism. Now, geological uniformitarianism, if you want something simple, you could just simply put down the rejection of biblical catastrophism. Okay? The thing that we just read about was dominant in Western civilization until the 19th century. Now, not only was it dominant, not only was it taught everywhere, but every culture in the world, even to this day, has some tradition of a universal flood. You can't go anywhere where this... There isn't some kind of a story. In ancient documents, you have the Sumerian account of the flood, the Gilgamesh epic, and then you have a Babylonian document. And you can read these in English translations now. They're done in cuneiform, wedge writing, of ancient Mesopotamia Valley. Anyhow, here is essentially, in quotes, you'll notice, what I'm trying to reduce this down to something that you can understand. Geological uniformitarianism says that everything being formed in the surface of the earth has always been the way it is now being formed. So if you want to have coal, for example, formed, you have to have certain organic materials that decay and have a certain amount of pressure upon them, and they have to go over a certain period of time, and then they solidify and come into a form called coal that we can burn. And what the uniformitarian geologist says, it took billions of years. Well, they can't agree. I mean, was it 4 billion or was it 6 billion? They bring rocks back from the moon and they say, oh, this is amazing. These rocks are the same age as the rocks of the earth. Oh, isn't that interesting? Now, that's one thing to say that, for that to become, however, a worldview. They now move into a worldview. Second point we have in your list. Therefore, the present is the key to the past. In other words, how are things formed now? And that's the way they've always been formed. It's a uniform process. Okay? So, this becomes the geological theory of English scientists based upon empiricism. However, you can't see it happening. You have to theorize for it to happen. So this is popularized by a man named Charles Lyell, who was a lawyer, a personal friend of Charles Darwin. And Charles Lyell published Principles of Geology, Volume 1, published in 1830, three volumes by 1833. Totally denies any intervention of God in human history, any catastrophism, any universal flood, because if there were a universal flood, the whole theory is out the door. It's done. It's kaput. So for anyone to postulate a universal flood, you can expect geological uniformitarians to say, hold it! That couldn't be. Oh, really? What's your source of information? Why is there a universal understanding of some type of catastrophe universally via water? So this contributes, as we said, to the scoffers of the 20th century. So Lyell had to reject theism as expressed in God's Word. And he does it in 1830 by publishing these volumes. Okay? So prior, biblical catastrophism sat on the throne as manifested particularly in the Noah catastrophe. And since Charles Lyell wrote that, in conjunction with the Darwinian theory of biological evolution, they sit on the throne in every university in Western civilization. And they postulate a theory that everything's getting better and better. And we're heading to this wonderful time when we're not even going to need police force. Oh, really? don't you just love what happened in Russia in 1989? And the whole thing went down and crumbled. Everything they've been... And why did it crumble? It crumbled because the Politburo are sitting in Moscow eating caviar and drinking champagne, and the rest of the country, including the army in Afghanistan that was there for 10 years, they're starving, they're not getting paid, things are bad in Russia. That's because the idiots went into Afghanistan, like some other idiots I know. I'm sorry. We have no business being in Afghanistan. We have no business being there, period. You think you're going to change that culture? Are you out of your mind? Oh, I'm chasing a rabbit and I don't have time. So along comes Darwin, who's a friend of Charles Lyell. And did you know that Darwin was a graduate of Christ College in Cambridge in 1831 with a major in theology? Did you know that? You been to Cambridge? Hey, go to Cambridge. Oh, I could live in Cambridge. Oh, it's nice. Wow. Got the Cam River running through it and a bridge over the Cam River. Cam Bridge. 100,000 population. College town. I like college town. I like college students. And what's that got to do with this conference? Absolutely nothing. So he graduates in 1831. He's 22 years old. And his goal was to become a clergyman. Okay? By 1850, he declares himself to be a total agnostic. There was biological theories by the French naturalists who were anti-theists after the French Revolution, based upon a rationalism that presupposed progressive upward development of all species. And they began to date fossils by the rock strata that they found them in. So if a rock strata, and you determine this rock strata is 20 million years old, and a fossil's inside of it, then the fossil had to be older than the rock strata. So this is how they argue in a circle about rocks. I have a good friend. His name is Stephen Austin. Stephen Austin was a young man that I met at Christian Heritage College in 1975. I was there to teach history. It was a college that Tim LaHaye founded in Southern California, down by Los Angeles, San Diego, El Cajon, El Cajon. Some people don't know how to pronounce it. And he was home for the summer, and he took his PhD at Penn State University, majoring in geology. So I met him, and he's like a senior. And I says, oh, my brother graduated from Penn State. And his face goes white. The blood drains out of his head. He says, don't use my name. He's there under an assumed name. Because if they knew he was a creationist, they wouldn't have graduated him. He wrote his thesis on the formation of coal in West Virginia or something like that and got his PhD. And Steve went on to work for the Institute for Creation Research for Henry Morris, who's was a dear friend of mine. So 2 years ago, I was in San Diego, and the Institute for Creation Research had moved to Dallas, and a Jewish, wealthy he's in medical research, man. His company bought the museum. And I took some friends out that were with me there and took my wife out to see the museum. And the man that was in charge says, Dwayne Gish is going to be here Saturday. And I says, he is? I haven't seen him for 20. Dwayne Gish was a really, really good friend. Because I was led by the Lord to go to San Diego every year to teach. I mean, It's like the Southern Baptists in San Paulo. 71% of the Southern Baptist missionaries are in San Paulo. Well, you'd be there too, you know, average 71 degrees, nice beach. And that's the way San Diego was to me. It was really nice. I really liked it. So I went, and here Steve Austin's presenting a lecture that morning. And he has his movie of the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Very dramatic. If you ever get a chance, you want to see this now. Institute for Creation sells it. But anyhow, talked to Steve, and he put on his thing, and I talked to him after. And I says, Steve, what about some of the crystallized formation that came from Mount St. Helens eruption? Y'all remember this, 1988 or something like it? No, it was 1980 or something like it, because I was still in Denver, and we just got half an inch of powder all over everything. And, you know, I wrote a friend, says, can you figure a way we can market volcanic dust? We can make a fortune. All you got to do is sweep your street or something like that. So he says, yeah. He says, we took some crystals and we sent them to these labs that do radiocarbon dating and carbon-14 dating, and they dated them 2 billion years old. And they'd just been formed by Mount St. Helens. 2 billion? Did I say 2 billion? Might have been 2 million, but, you know, what's a couple billion among friends? This is popularized by the empirical data of British naturalist Charles Darwin through his Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection and Keys to Natural Selection, published in 1859. So now we're 29 years removed from Charles Lyell. Darwin failed to account for the origin of matter, of biological life from matter, and plant life from matter. That's an important statement. I should be having it up here. He failed to account for this. He does not account for this. Yeah. Special creation is questioned and then denied, and then this leads to radical atheism. So you have a popular maxim out of this called survival of the fittest. Now, don't let that escape you, because that's a philosophy of life. And this leads to Marx's idea of economic determinism, the next point we're going to get, to Nietzsche, who has no values at all, to Lenin, and to Hitler. They justify a war on the basis that it eliminates the weak. Okay? They use war as a illustration of man improving himself. Because somehow in this worldview, men are getting better and better and better. So here's a anti-theistic mentality related to biological evolution that comes from a man who rejected theism. And now the next one. Do you find this interesting? I just find this off the wall interesting. It didn't happen in the 17th century or the 16th. It couldn't happen. It happened in the 18th century. Because in France, the Enlightenment had hit. Men had become more enlightened than God's word, and they were smarter than God's word. And in Germany, it was called the Aufklärung. And the Germans were smarter. They got smarter than the word of God. And guess what they end up doing? In 1914, the Germans decide, we're strong enough, we'll take over the Ruhr Valley, and they march on France. And they're successful getting outskirts of Paris, and the taxi cab drivers go around Paris and get every guy that has a gun, come out, we've got to stop these guys. And the Germans get fooled into thinking that the Maginot Line is set up, and the French have enough time to set it up, so they set it up, and they sit there for 3.5 years killing each other. The enlightened French and the all-wise Germans kill 500,000 of each other on three sides. On both sides. And all the German theologians say, this is a disaster. We're not even bringing in the kingdom. In fact, we're going the wrong direction. And out of it, another heresy develops. Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy, which isn't Neo and it isn't Orthodox. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit. I love these rabbits. They're yummy. Economic determinism, which really is communism, which really is social evolution. And it's a marvelous theory. It's just marvelous. Just think. I don't have to put locks on my house, and I don't have to put locks on the windows, and everybody loves everybody. We don't need a police force. After all, we're all equal. That's the theory of Marxism. And they actually believe that this economically determines the future. Because you're going to have conflict, and out of the conflict comes some compromise, and it just gets better and better. So communism is simply evolution's presupposition upward applied to society, hence social Darwinism. Have you ever heard of that? There were lectures in the United States after 1880 all over the East. The platforms had been set up by Wordsworth and some of these men. And the platforms were there, and the social Darwinists came and began teaching this all over northeastern United States. I have some very, very good books on them. If some of you like to read them, you can just see me after. When Karl Marx... Now, let me tell you something about Marx that maybe you don't know. Did you know that Karl Marx was a son of a middle-class Jew, and this middle-class Jew professedly accepted Christianity? They lived in England. And Karl was baptized as a child and raised as a Christian. He attended German universities, and he was befriended, which was an enduring friendship, with a guy named Friedrich Engels, the son of a wealthy Jew who was a cotton manufacturer in Manchester, England. Marx moved to London in 1849. He lived there till his death. And he eventually denounced religion as an opiate of the people. Never worked a day in his life. I want to repeat that. Marx, Lenin, Trotsky, Joseph Stalin never worked a labor day in their life. And yet they're going to free the working man from the oppression of capitalism. Yeah. How ignorant is our Congress? How ignorant, culpable ignorance of the leadership of our political parties in the United States. And I'm not trying to raise one above the other. They're all culpable. They're so crooked when they die, they're going to have to screw them in the ground. I don't want you to think that I don't love the United States, brother. I put my time in. I was in the Korean War, and I was stationed overseas in Texas. There was a 7-year drought on. What a place is Texas. I tell you, this place is wild. All the lakes grew up. Well, you could buy lakefront property, except the lake was like half a mile away. And they predicted it'll take 7 years to fill up the lakes. And decided that uniformitarians decided, well, I'm not going to let that happen. And it is rain like crazy. And they, so people who bought this lakefront property got it for a song. Next year, 1 year, lakes are all filled up. And you could resell the property and turn it. Except I was in the Air Force as a knuckle buster on a B-29 and couldn't cash in. So anyhow, a little jealous about that. But when Karl Marx, as an atheist, wrote Das Kapital in 1867, he asked Charles Darwin to write the introduction, and Darwin refused. Now, I hope this doesn't fall on deaf ears. The presuppositions of these theories combine in the 20th century so that despite their atheistic bent, evolutionary uniformitarian ideas permeate every learning in our universities, and biblical ideas are ridiculed. And all three have a profound effect on the 20th century, on the making of law. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a chief justice, was a radical Darwinian evolutionist. And he said, if man evolved, then laws and standards, too, must have evolved with man. In other words, the laws are getting better and better. Well, I would like to see Justice Scalia debate somebody on that issue. I think I know who would win. Okay. Can I give you one more illustration of how radical this issue is? Did I bring it? Let me look here. I was going to save this till tomorrow, but I have a couple minutes. And we're going to come back to Peter, 2 Peter. We're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians because we got to finish. Remember that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with the general nature of mankind. What will be universally the corrupted manifestations of the thinking processes of mankind, where Peter deals with some teaching that emanates. This is a picture of Emmanuel Velikovsky. Now, how many ever heard of Emmanuel Velikovsky? Will you raise your hand? Okay, uno, dos, two. This is a special edition of a paper that emanated by students who liked Emmanuel Velikovsky. It's called Pensy. Called the Student Academic Freedom Forum, and it's Emmanuel Velikovsky Reconsidered. And this edition of this says, how much of yesterday's heresy is today's science? Because Emmanuel Velikovsky was a non-religious Jew from Russia, and he was an absolute kind of a genius kind of a guy. He was a medical doctor. He took a medical degree from the University of Moscow in 1921. He left Russia for Berlin. He studied psychiatry, and he became a Freudian psychiatrist and took up his residency in Palestine. There was no Israel then. He came to the United States, and he befriended the intellectuals at Princeton and was immediately accepted by them, and he began to write books. Now, what he did from 1940 to 1950 was investigate the historical happenings in the Mediterranean area about the time of the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. And he looked at Egyptian doctrines, documents, Babylonian documents. He could read cuneiform. And he decided there was a natural catastrophe not a divinely appointed catastrophe. It was natural that happened somewhere in the late 16th century or mid 15th century BC. And it accounts for Atlantis, which was buried, for the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt. And he wrote a book called Ages in Chaos and Worlds in Collision. And then he had a theory that Venus came close to the United or to the planet Earth and contributed to this catastrophe, this cataclysm. And do you know what happened to him? He was absolutely, totally crucified by the academic community in which he lectured at Princeton and Yale, and they absolutely crucified. He became persona non grata for 10 years because he just suggested, not God, but a natural catastrophe, a cataclysm. And he's out of favor with everybody. Well, pretty soon some of the things that he predicted about the astral conditions and scientific things that happened, they discovered they were true. And they had to accept him back into the academic community. So here is a educated man in the scientific world who, just by suggesting that there could be a possibility of a cataclysm, is rejected by the intellectuals. Now, I love this stuff. I was on a plane flying to southern Oregon, beautiful place there on the coast. I was going there to speak, so I had to go to San Francisco, catch a plane to Eureka, catch a plane from Eureka to whatever, and then... And so a guy gets on the plane in San Francisco, and he has a... He sort of looks like Western, like he's going in the mountains, you know, his boots on, and he has a compass on his side, and this and that, and he sat beside me. And I said, "Are you a geologist?" And he says, "Yeah." And I says, now this was like 1988, something like that. I said, "Do you believe in catastrophism?" He says, "Oh yeah, all geologists believe in catastrophism." No. And I says, "Yeah, since Velikovsky, right?" He says, "Yeah, since Velikovsky." I said, "But they're all local catastrophes, right?" He says, "Yeah, they're all local." I said, "What if there was one universal? What if there was a universal catastrophe that water covered the whole earth?" He says, "Well, that's impossible." And I said, "Well, what if it were true?" He says, "Well, that destroys everything, because where would the water go?" And I says, "Yeah, isn't that an interesting question? Where would the water go? Where would it go?" So the creationist viewpoint is that there had to be an orogeny, an emergence of the mountains after. And so it's Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, two men that I just absolutely love, and two men had to be, that through the providence of God became personal friends of mine. That's what they attack in what I consider to be the second greatest apology written in the 20th century. 1960, it's published by Presbyterian and Reformed House. And they attack this whole problem head on from a biblical point of view. And John Whitcomb writes the first 90 pages and shows from the scripture that you cannot make the Noah catastrophe local. It is universal. There is no... Why have an ark if it's local? Just go to the highest hill and wait for the waters to survive. Then Henry Morris, who's a PhD from the University of Minnesota in geology, writes the technical side of geological side of the Noahic catastrophe. And I was able to take that book and give to PhD candidates at the University of Colorado, where I was in the middle of this chaos at the time, and ask them if they would read. Would you read an opposing view? And one of the nice things about the graduate school then was they would do it. It's the undergraduates who knew everything. You know, the sophomore. Sophomore. He's a sophist in moronic stuff. He's really wise in moronic stuff. So, anyhow, it looks like Peter was reading the mail of these 19th century anti-theists when the Holy Spirit has him write that passage. He nails it. Okay? Okay. So, one of the ways to discern apostasy is who accepts the authority of 2 Peter 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Is it authoritative?